Now, by way of introduction, the material that I hope to present this morning and in the next hour is material that I did just several weeks ago for a singles conference out in California. As Pastor James and I were discussing what I might bring this morning, some of the things I've been doing recently, I began to discuss with him, and he thought that this was a topic that might be helpful and encouraging. And the thing that I found, particularly as I made final preparations this week, the difficulty is that that was three messages that I'm now trying to condense into two, which is going to make it very difficult. And Kimberly knows that my past attempts at doing things like that have not always been that successful. And so that's part of the challenge here, as well as the format that I gave that material in was a question and answer sit down in a hostel situation where there was a lot of dialogue and interaction. And so even the very presentation of the material this morning is going to be a struggle for me. So I've done this material before. I'm somewhat familiar with it. But it's also new. So if I feel like if it seems like I'm struggling a bit through it, hopefully that will soften your hearts toward me that this is some new material in some ways. Now, the topic that I was asked to and assigned to deliver to that singles conference back several weeks ago, which included about 27 singles from different places, but primarily the western part of our states, was the topic of living to please God. And what I began to do is I began to think about that material and how I was going to present it, and since that was going to be a new subject, I basically took my Bible Works program and in 0.02 seconds or something like that, the way that it searches is mind-boggling. But you can do a word search, right-click on the word, and look up words like desire or pleasure or will. You can look at the original Hebrew and Greek in split seconds and search the entire Bible. So the raw material out of which I began to prepare was basically a word study on the topic of pleasure or delight or pleasing. These are several interchangeable terms. Now, what I'm not going to do is take you into that raw material as we go through this morning. You will have to assume and trust me during this that underlying the English words and the translations are basically this group of words, this family of words that indicates God's pleasure or our pleasures in God, that kind of thing. But it's really the topic of living to please God. Now, as we look by way of introduction into this topic, even the title, Living to Please God, assumes two things that I want to take you through. And I trust that you have your outlines. If you're upset because you think you've come in this morning, you're going to have an examination. You don't have an exam. I'm going to give you all the answers. So hopefully that's going to be helpful. But this is something that's been helpful to do this with the folks in Nashville. But two assumptions regarding this topic. In addressing the topic, living to please God, the first assumption is that God is a person who can be pleased or displeased. Now, that probably goes without saying in this context, but I want us to really dig into that for just a couple of minutes. We are reminded from Scripture that God is a personal being. That God is self-conscious in that He is a personal being. As we'll see in a moment, He is a moral being. But God is a person. Actually, God in Trinity is three persons. But this is in contrast to God being an impersonal force. Because God is invisible doesn't mean that He is impersonal. God is self-conscious. He's conscious and active in His world. He's not a far-off God, indifferent and inactive in regard to this world that He has created. He is also a moral being. So as He looks at the world, as He contemplates the world, as He interacts with the world, He does so as a moral being. That means He has real responses to good and evil. He is not indifferent to the differences between good and evil, but has pleasure and joy in real good and real virtue and real nobility. He looks at it and He is pleased. He is satisfied. He can be pleased with what is good and with what is bad and what is wrong with the world. He is really displeased. Now, the reason I even make this point is because when we so emphasize without biblical balance the sovereignty of God, which I believe that He is, that He foreordains whatever comes to pass, that all things happen and fall out according, and He works all things according to the counsel of His will. Nevertheless, God is personal, and God is moral. So as He works out those things in human history, and as those things come to pass in human history, when there is evil, He is displeased. In some way, His sovereignty doesn't overrule that and say, well, you know what, I'm as equally pleased with good as I am with evil. I hope you see that point. I hope that that's something that, as you read through Scripture, is not that surprising. Now, we can say that in the big picture in God's sovereignty, whatever comes to pass, He is satisfied with or pleased with in one sense. But I hope we know that our Bibles well enough, like the book of Isaiah, it says, woe to him who calls evil good and good evil. God is personal, He is moral, and as He sees things and interacts with things in our heart and things in our culture and things in our nation and things in the world, He is truly pleased or displeased, which in one sense points us to the complexity and immensity of God. I mean, because God can take in all of the data of all of the information of all of the human race all at the same time of everything that's taking place right now from people who are indulging themselves in utter sin and people who are engaged in the worship of God, and He's able to take that in and personally and morally respond in a complex, immense way that is hard for us to understand. But He does so. He's not sitting back disengaged and disinterested. So that is the first assumption as we come to look at this topic, that God is not equally pleased with everything that comes to pass, though He certainly foreordains and He is sovereign over all those things. Now, the second assumption in this topic of living to please God is that we can live in a way that can either please or displease Him. Not only is He pleased or displeased, but we can actually, as believers, live in a way that either really pleases Him or displeases Him. Now, we must be careful at this point in what I would call our application of total depravity. Now, I believe in total depravity. And the doctrine of total depravity is essentially that due to the fall, due to original sin, that we come born into this world corrupt in every part of our being, from our body to what's called the noetic effect of sin on our minds, the way that we think, our emotion, our will, that every part of us is tainted and corrupted with sin. But as is often tagged on to the end of that description, that does not mean that everybody is as evil or as bad as they could be. And in a wrong application of total depravity in the life of an individual believer, they can draw the conclusion, because everything that I do is tainted by sin, everything that I think is tainted by sin, and everything that I do, everything that I think about doing is so corrupted because of my depraved heart, I can, by way of application, never please God, right? Has anybody ever wrestled with that? It's a real struggle sometimes for people that I know, including myself. Now, what I said, if you'll remember right at the beginning, that as Christians, we can live in a way that is pleasing or displeasing to God. One could easily draw the conclusion that no matter how hard I try, because I'm a sinner, I can never please God. And I want to say in one sense that's true, but in another sense, it's very false. In one sense, it's true in that I cannot please God in meriting my salvation. And if somebody works by that principle, I'm going to be good enough to merit my salvation, then we've got a huge problem with the understanding of the gospel. The gospel is there's no way I can please God. That's why I need Christ as a substitutionary atonement. I need one to stand in my place. I need one whose positive obedience is accredited to my account and whose sin, the wrath and the curse that I deserve goes to somebody else. I need Christ's righteousness and His substitution for my behalf. So in that, I say, can we please God? And the answer in this sense is no. But it is false in another sense. For as the believer is in Christ, even with fallen works, works that are corrupted, we can please God. Why do I make that jump? Why do I say that? Well, because of our being in Christ, because our no longer being under the condemnation of the law, because we are in a new relationship with God as our Father, we can have one of two major perspectives of who God is. One is that God is the perfectionist parent that is always nitpicky and always criticizing every single thing that we do. And if we have that view of God, we are going to be just as much in bondage to legalism as anybody else, to someone who believes that they can merit their salvation, that no matter how hard I try, that nothing that I do, at the end of the day, God examines it and it's so corrupted and it's so depraved, well, God sits back and says, well, give it a try again tomorrow. Maybe it'll be a little better tomorrow. And there's that sense of, well, I'm never going to please God until I get to heaven. God is going to take no pleasure in me and what I do by His grace, by the infilling of His Spirit, by the help and the direction of the Word. It's so discouraging. All I can do is kind of trudge through this world, dig through, fight through, come out bloody, and know that I've utterly failed. And at the end, God says, good job anyway. And that can be incredibly discouraging to some people. Now, I know somebody can take the idea that God is satisfied in Christ with sincere efforts of His children, and they can abuse grace. I know that. But that's not what I'm addressing at this point. Having been saved by grace, the believer's sincere efforts to please God, though imperfect, are indeed pleasing to Him. Because there's such a thing as God dealing with us, not according to the law, under His judgment, but dealing with us in maturity. Now, the difference is, when I deal with my children, I'm not dealing with them, in one sense, strictly according to the law, to condemn them. I've adopted them. They're in my family. I love them. I want them to grow. And when they bring me something that is less than perfect, I don't say, well, you know, honey, I really appreciate that in that art class, you drew this thing that you say looks like me. But honey, it just really doesn't. Okay? So here, take this back, take a few more years of classes, bring another one back to me, and then if you do it well, then I'll be pleased. Or one of the things we're dealing with Joshua right now, Joshua, we're trying to teach him to make his bed, and he's not very good at it. But what I want to see in him is the effort. And I don't expect him to make the bed like Hannah does. Hannah does a much better job, though I still have to straighten it up a little bit. And Kimberly does a great job. I still have to tuck in the sheet a little bit sometimes. She knows I do, because she doesn't see it on my side. But my point is, with experience and maturity and ability, the expectations are different. Now, if I went in and Kimberly said, I said, why didn't you make the bed? And she said, I did, and it looked like Joshua made it. Then there would be some disappointment. But because it doesn't look like Kimberly made it, when Joshua makes it, that's okay. So what do? I come behind him. I'm well pleased because he has exerted his effort and he has tried. And we can have one of those two major views of God. And there's all kinds of degrees in between. But sometimes we can think that God is there with his arms crossed, just ready to say, well, it doesn't. Look at that bed. Look, the sheets all hanging out and you got the pillows reversed. Or we can say that God looks at us in Christ and says, good, I'm well pleased. Let's continue to grow. Let's continue to learn. Let's continue to be conformed to the image of Christ. And so that's what I mean, that we as believers, imperfectly, and even with a mixture of sin, as we mature in Christ, God, as our Father, deals with us in grace and is well pleased with His children when they are done doing things with sincere effort and desire to please Him. Now, the reason I take so long to go through this, that it is in my pastoral experience, which is still relatively brief, that God is often depersonalized. That God is often depersonalized and put so above everything, or God is so viewed in regards to the law and not in regards to Father, which is one of the unique blessings and highlights of the New Testament by which we call out Abba Father, that in that we can forget these things. Otherwise, why even talk about how to live to please God? If He can't be pleased or displeased, or if I can't please Him or displease Him, why even discuss the topic? So those are two assumptions regarding this topic that I would make. Now, first of all, you'll see Roman numeral 1, the spiritual importance of living to please God, or the spiritual importance of pleasing God. A person's desire to please God as a personal and moral being is an indicator of their true spiritual condition. That's the essence of the Christian life, is having come under the understanding of the condemnation of the law and understanding what is necessary to be made right with God. That's not everything, because a person can understand being under the conviction of sin. They can know that they are under condemnation, and they can even understand the antidote, and in one sense, understand that Christ is their only hope. But there's something else that's born in the believer by the regeneration and the power of the Holy Spirit, which is more than viewing God in that relationship, but it's now having God as the object of their desire, wanting to please Him. Wanting to please Him not merely to escape judgment, though that's certainly true, but it's a desire to please Him because He is worthy, because He is great, because He has created us, because He has extended mercy to us, because He's been compassionate. Now, I want us to look at two passages in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Two passages in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that touch on this issue of a believer's desire, and the reason for Christ dying is not merely to save people from hell, though that's true, but to create a people that live to please God in this personal and in this moral way. So notice, please, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, as Paul is in the topic of the resurrection and the coming judgment seat and the reality that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, notice down in 2 Corinthians 5, beginning with verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. And here Paul lays out that there are two kinds of people in the world. There's the first kind of people in which we are born into this world with this disposition, is that we live to please self. If I had the time, I'd go into how it is that man-pleasing is itself a desire to please self, not really ultimately to please other people. But the person who is living for themselves, the goal and the centerpiece of their life is to live to please self, to want to do what satisfies them. And there's some people that can even use religion that way, that because religion makes them feel good, they like it. Two Fridays ago, I was actually officiated a wedding of a couple in our congregation. And one of the photographers came up after the sermon and after the ceremony, and this fellow came up and he's like, "Hey, man, you're really connected." I said, "Excuse me?" He's like, "Man, you're like really spiritual, aren't you?" I said, "Well, I love Christ. I love the Lord Jesus. If that's what you mean, are you spiritual?" It's like, "Oh, man, cosmic discipleship." It's like, okay, so now I can categorize him New Age, Buddhist, kind of. Okay, now I know where he is. At first, I was, what in the world is he talking about? But in discussing with him, for him, it was all about him. It wasn't knowing God. It wasn't pleasing God. It was, "Man, I go to all these," and he was commending himself for it. "I go to all of these different churches. I go listen to everybody's teaching, and it just gives me such a cosmic sense of peace." And yet, there was even something there. He was like, "Man, you're connected in a way that I'm not." And I didn't have opportunity that night. I may do some follow up and try to do that. But that's even, he's using religion to please himself. It's therapeutic. It makes me feel whole. It makes me feel good about myself. So people can even use religion in that way. That's essentially what the Pharisees did. Religion satisfied their longing for religiosity. And so Paul says that there are those who live for themselves, but Christ died for the purpose of purchasing a people and changing their hearts, that they should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again, to live for Christ. As Paul says in Philippians, "For me to live is Christ." That was the text Pastor Jim preached at our baptism back in 1993. August, I think it was. Is that? No, I think it was. I forgot the date now. I've got it written in my other Bible. But when he preached, I remembered the message at least, if I don't remember the date. But for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Also notice back in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9, "Therefore, We make it our aim, we make it our goal, we make it our ultimate desire, whether present or absent, that is present in the body, alive in this world, or absent from the body, to be well-pleasing to Him. And that is the goal of the believer. Ultimately, my ultimate goal in all things is to live in a way that is pleasing to Him. And it's not just when I'm absent from the body and perfected, but present in the body, I aim to please Him. That is, he says, the essence of one who wants to know God and to please God and for whom Christ has died. The evidence is, I live no longer to please myself, but I aim in all things to be well-pleasing to Him. Now, imagine how discouraging if I came up behind you and tapped you on the shoulder and said, oh, by the way, you will never satisfy Him in this life. You will fail miserably, but in the end, everything will be okay. What kind of motivation would that be for you? No matter what, you're going to be sent back to the drawing board and told to try again. You see the difference. Paul says, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, even in the body, to be well-pleasing. We want to please God. There's no greater pursuit than this. This is part of what makes us uniquely human that none of the rest of the creation can do. None of the rest of the creation can consciously purpose not to live contrary to instinct and contrary to self and overthrow that and say, I don't want to live according to instinct, according to self, according to animal, bestial desires. I want to overcome those things by God's grace, and I want to live in a way that is pleasing to Him. To live life without this supreme purpose is to truly dehumanize us and overthrow the very purpose for which we've been created. So that's something of the spiritual importance of pleasing God. If you are a believer here this morning, that belief, that evidence of true conversion is going to be, I aim to please God. I want to please Him. I want Him to look at me and be satisfied and well pleased in the Lord Jesus. Now, notice second, the dual motives for pleasing God. There's dual motives. There's two reasons or two motives or two desires. First of all, it is to give God pleasure. Now, isn't God pleased in His sovereignty with all things? In one sense, I would say yes. But as a moral being, He's not as equally pleased with abortion as non-abortion. He's not equally as pleased with justice as injustice. We recognize that God is worthy of obedience. And there's that sense which, according to the law, we want to live in that way, which is in conformity to His law. But we recognize that God has been merciful to us. He's been patient with us. He's been loving. He's been gracious toward us. But it's possible to have this mindset without what God desires and requires to have loving obedience. Obedience is always right. But loving obedience is always the better. For the Christian, there is a love for God. Now, if I told you that I loved my wife, but you saw by the way I spoke with her and the way I acted before her that I cared very little about pleasing her, you would question whether I really loved her or not. Or if I told you that everything that I did was just out of a sense, you know, I'm just trying to please her. I hope she's pleased this time. You would say, where's your heart for her? You know, if you heard me say, well, the only way I can keep my job is according to 1 Timothy 5 and Ephesians 5, or 1 Timothy 3 and Ephesians 5. I mean, I know I just got to please my wife. 1 Corinthians 7, you know, he who is married cares for the things of the world. How do you please his wife? That's the only way I can keep my job. So I'm just going to do what pleases her. You would question, I hope, my love for her. But there's that desire, because God is pleased with certain things and is displeased with others, that the way that love is evidenced is I want to live in a way that pleases God. I want God to be satisfied. I want God to take delight in what I do and what I think. We desire to give pleasure to those that we love, and that's no less true for God. We desire that they smile. We desire that the ones we love laugh, that they are happy, that they enjoy themselves, and in the complexity and immensity of God's character, with all of the mixture of all the things that He's receiving, what I want from me and from my life and from my thinking is that He looks with delight and enjoyment and pleasure in the work that He has created. We desire God's smile. We desire God's countenance upon us. We desire God's face turned toward us in delight in what we do. But it's not only to give God pleasure, it is also secondarily, not primarily, because I've already said that some people live in religious language and lingo and acts just to please themselves. And if that's a person's primary goal, that is obviously wrong. But it is a secondary motive of being pleased. Because when my desire is to please my wife and she's pleased, how do I respond to that? Indifferently? Well, I aim to please her. And she said, oh, that was so nice that you did that for me. That's so nice that you said those things to me. Well, it was my duty to do. But if I actually receive joy because she's smiling at me and she's delighting in the things that I do, then I get something from that. And that's okay, I hope. I hope that's the purpose, at least in part. So it's to receive pleasure. When someone is pleased that we love, we take pleasure in that pleasure itself. We desire to give pleasure, and when one is pleased, we receive the blessing. But it's not mercenary. It's not just, I do that so that she can please me. My ultimate goal is to please the other. And one of the benefits that encourages me is I take delight in that. So what we see is that living the Christian life includes the redemption of those things that we desire to use primarily for our own pleasure and use them first and foremost to please God. And then we understand what it is truly to find delight and pleasure in them. I'm suggesting here that what we have in a genuine Christian life is more than raw obedience. Sometimes raw obedience is all that we can give. And if it's either raw obedience or disobedience, we always go with raw obedience. I don't feel like it. I don't feel delight in this. But I'm going to do this because God says it's right. That's always the right thing to do. It's never right to disobey. But that kind of raw obedience, if a person feeds on that, and if a person lives in that, then it may suggest that there's something very wrong. And we'll seek to look at that in the verses under the next heading and in the next hour. Sometimes raw obedience is appropriate. It's all that we can give as we wrestle against remaining sin. But that is not the highest goal. It's a desire to please. A desire to please is driven by our love, our appreciation, our sense of acceptance with the God who has shown mercy toward us. So now, seeing that all of this is true, if I've carried your conscience so far, we need always to be renewing our mind in how to do that. Okay, if it's my goal as a redeemed being, Christ has purchased me, He has given His life for me, and I want and have a new heart given by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. I have been renewed, I've been revived, I've been brought to spiritual life, and I want to please Him. How do we do that? That's the next question. Now I know the what to please God. Now I need to know the how. We need to reflect on our lives, how we live, what we think, and what God says about those things that we think and how we live. Now the question is the how. I hope that it's clear by now, at least as I'm suggesting, that the Christian life, the Christian walk is not abstracted from who God is personally and only in relation to His law. Though, as we'll see in the next hour, it certainly is related to His law. But it's a relationship of love and desire to truly please the God who is moral and who is personal. Too many, my own pastoral experience, do things out of a sense merely of oughtness. And I've already tried to qualify that, and I don't want to beat a dead horse. There's a time when oughtness ought to drive us, when there's nothing else there. But too many times in my pastoral experience, people live with that sense of oughtness. We will see that there is the real possibility of delight and pleasure in God and from God. In this life, it will never be perfect. There will nevertheless be something of the foretaste of everlasting joy that we begin to experience in the here and now as we live in a relationship, as we'll see from a quote from C.S. Lewis in the next hour, as we live before the face of Him who's either the face of terror or the face of eternal joy. That the Christian life is at least in part about experiencing and receiving foretastes of what the beatific vision, standing before God, being in the presence of God, should be. Now, thirdly and lastly here, now, I'm going to have to move. I actually made pretty good progress. Is it okay if I open up for dialogue? Okay. Let me see, because during our Sunday school hour, and we have a Q&A session, so I like to pause occasionally to get a drink of water and see if there's any interaction or any questions. So let me pause that. Questions or comments so far? Yeah, and I would say that's true. If somebody says, I don't care about taking delight in God, I only want raw obedience. You know, I find few who live in that and really want that. I mean, but that's part of what even this teaching is intended to do, is to say, I want that desire. I want to please God because He's personal, because He's demonstrated love toward me. Oh, okay, yes, okay. Our desire to please God, does that come from God or does that come from ourselves? My response was yes. It finds its ultimate primary movement from God Himself. That's where the source is. But like, I think everything else where there's a confluence of human and divine will and effort, which is what sanctification is about, right? I think we would, you know, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to do according to His good pleasure, something we'll look at later. That we recognize that the source is in God, and without Him, I can do nothing. John 15:5, apart from Christ, I can do nothing, needing to abide in His Word. So I recognize that, but what I would suggest is that whenever it comes to sanctification, that the answer is never, God is sovereign, therefore we wait and do nothing. And I think that's true in a great variety of issues. You know, I don't love my wife, therefore all I can do is pray. And I do love my wife, by the way, but if I didn't love my wife, all I can do is wait and pray. Well, where does that come from? Well, the ability to love comes from God. There's no question about that. But then do I have the responsibility, independence on the recognition that God alone is the source of that, to then do those things that are loving and pray for the grace that God would ignite that as I put the fuel and the kindling into the fireplace of my heart, that God would ignite that? Absolutely. But I'll wait for God to ignite it, and then I start putting the fuel in. So my answer is yes to both. Yes, sir. That God Himself accomplishes His own pleasure. It is He who works in us to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Yes, if I understand you correctly. Yeah, from Philippians 2 there. Okay, anything else? Okay. Now here's the challenging part. In the, let me see, 10:15. Watch is a little slow. Okay, the 15 minutes that remain. This is not at all, even if I gave this in a full message, these next 10 things under 3A, even an hour when I taught that before is only suggestive. This is even going to be more suggestive. But I want to fly along the mountains and just barely skim the top of them. I mean, just barely to be able to see those. Now, as we come to renew our minds and think about how do I please God, what is well-pleasing to God? Well, you would think I was pretty foolish if I said, man, I am intent on pleasing my wife. And then I start going around and asking other people's wives, how do you think I could please Kimberly? How can you have you, you know, what do you like? Chocolates. You know, if I bring them to her, she doesn't, well, she does, but if she didn't like chocolates, oh, dear. Okay, well, flowers. And she, why'd you waste that money? Which is probably what she'd say, by the way. Not on the chocolates, though. But I mean, the obvious thing is, if I wanted to please her, I'd ask her, honey, well, what makes you happy? What pleases you? And that's what we do with the Word. We say, okay, He died so that those who live, who no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them, arose again. We make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. Therefore, what do? Well, we start scouring the Word. What does God say? What does God say? Now, there's two ways that I think we could study this, and you'll see this under Roman numeral number 3. Some specific examples of what pleases God. There are two ways that we could study the subject. One is looking through Scripture for those explicit statements where God says He is well pleased. And these next 10 points are examples of that, where either God Himself says He is pleased with something, or one of the biblical writers says God is pleased with something. That's what I'm going to do in a very summary way. a suggestive way here in just a moment. The second way, which is what we're going to focus on, and really this was the second message, and this is how I condensed three messages into two. But these next 10 points are that second message, and then Lord willing, we'll come back in the next hour and look at some of what the biblical writers say that they delight in, some of the things that they take pleasure in, some of the things that please them as evidence, as some marks of what it is for someone who has a heart for God. Now, notice large letter A, demonstrated in what he, that is God, takes pleasure in. And I can only, again, hit these by way of highlight and suggestion. First of all, election. God takes pleasure in election, according to Ephesians 1, 4 through 5 and verse 9. Maybe we'll have time to briefly... that's the end of it when you hear somebody say that. Maybe we could briefly, you know, okay. I'll read them to you. If you want to turn there quickly enough, you can. But let me at least read the passages to you. Election, Ephesians 1, 4 through 5. Just as He chose us from Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. While sometimes believers may be a little bit embarrassed about the doctrine of election, God takes pleasure in the doctrine of election. Micah 7:18 says He delights to show mercy. Luke 12:32, Jesus says it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And He does that, of course, through His electing grace. Second, He takes pleasure in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll see several dimensions there. First of all, His incarnation. We're told in Colossians 1:19 and 2:9 that it was God's good pleasure that in Christ all the fullness of deity should dwell, speaking of His incarnation, that it was His good delight, His good pleasure for that, so that in the incarnation of Christ, of true God, the second person of the Trinity, coming into the womb of a virgin and becoming a real man, a fully God and fully man, that God took pleasure in that. He looked at that and He enjoyed that and He delighted in it. In the life of Christ, Matthew 3:17, at the baptism of Christ, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That's our word. Satisfied, delighted in. This is My beloved Son. Matthew 12:18, 17:5. I believe those have to do with transfiguration. This is My beloved Son who I'm well pleased. Hear Him. So God takes pleasure in the life of his Son. And then also 17:5, which I think maybe I always do those things that are well pleasing to Him. Then also the death of Jesus in Hebrews 10:6, Isaiah 53:10, it pleased the Lord to bruise Him, so that in the death of Christ God took pleasure because of not the thing itself. And God is not a torturer, a sadistic torturer that loves to bring pain on His Son, but rather because of what that will do in bringing about salvation, He takes pleasure in it. And then the proclamation of Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:21, since through the foolishness of man's wisdom, man did not know God, He was pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So the proclamation of Christ is something that God takes pleasure in and of itself. So the Lord Jesus, His incarnation, His life, His death, and His proclamation. Number three there, the believer's sanctification. God takes delight when His children are made more like His Son. We know from Romans 8:28 and 29 that He works all things according to His good pleasure because He adopted us to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's the reason for which Christ died for us, is that we might be conformed to the image of Him. And so then there's the Philippians 2:13 passage. It is Him who works in us to will and do according to His good pleasure, which is to become more like His Son. So when the believer is sanctified, when there's a pursuit of holiness, God is pleased with that. Notice number four, godly fear. Psalm 147:11. Psalm 147:11 says this. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, in those who hope in His mercy. By the way, let me pause to say the difference between godly fear and ungodly fear is godly fear is always intermingled with hope. See the difference? There's a fear of God that's not a godly fear, which moves one away from God in terror. There's a fear that moves one toward God in hope. And there's a difference. Anxiety is the same way. There's a difference between being anxious that detaches you from responsibility and a kind of anxiousness that moves you toward the fulfillment of that responsibility. That's one of the ways you can see the difference. There's an anger that moves you toward righteousness. There's an anger. All of the emotions are given by God for a specific righteous purpose. And when it moves us toward righteousness, that emotion is being used in the right way. When it moves us toward unrighteousness and sin, it's always the wrong way. But here he takes delight in those who fear, or takes pleasure in those who fear him and those who hope in his mercy. He does not want, in one sense, take delight in people who only tremble, but who do not move toward him in hope and in salvation. He doesn't just like to see people shaking in their boots in terror. He wants them to move toward him in salvation. And in Psalm 149:4, he takes pleasure in the humble. Number five, in inward integrity. In Psalm 51, verse 6, in Psalm 51 and verse 6, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. And that word desire means to take pleasure in or satisfied in. And in the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. So inward integrity. Like the Pharisees, God is not satisfied with outward shows of integrity, but the desire, as David expresses there, is inward integrity. Number six, sacrificial generosity. God is pleased very explicitly with sacrificial generosity. Hebrews 13:16. In Hebrews 13:16, do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. That includes the sacrifice of time, of talents, of money, of our gifts, of our abilities. When there is that sacrificial commitment to do good to others, to share others that genuinely cost us, that aren't just what's running over the brim of our prosperity, but what comes out of the depth of our own needs, when that is given, it says God is well pleased with such sacrificial generosity. Number seven, sanctified bodies. Romans 12:1-2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you might understand, that you might know the good and acceptable will of God, and offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. God's concerned about our bodies, what we do with our bodies, how we take care of our bodies. And so with that sanctified body, with a body that is offered up as a living sacrifice, God, when it is sanctified for him, is well pleased. Notice number eight, genuine prosperity. The Lord takes delight in the prosperity of his servants. Now, struggle with what word to use there, because of the prosperity movement and the so-called prosperity gospel that sees prosperity as the demonstration of God's delight. Now, I'm not talking primarily financial prosperity there, but what I'm calling genuine prosperity, something that goes beyond silver and gold. Number nine, proper priorities. In Romans 14:18, Paul is talking about some issues of Christian liberty. And he says in verse 17, I believe, that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but love, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. I don't think that's the right trilogy there. Romans 14:18. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things, and I believe in the context, they're referring to the ability to distinguish what things are really important in our relationships with other believers. And he says, he who serves Christ in these things, or in this thing, is acceptable, pleasing, there's our word, to God and approved by men. So proper priorities of understanding what Jesus calls in Matthew 23:23, the weightier matters of the law. He said to the Pharisees, you tithe mint, dill, and cumin. These things you should have done, but not neglected the weightier matters of the law, of justice and of righteousness. And so there were things that they could not distinguish, and they flatlined everything as if everything in the Christian life was of equal importance. I tell you, it's hard to deal with somebody, particularly as I've debated a Church of Christ fella, that's what he does. Everything he's willing to, every hill he's willing to die on. And I think Romans 14:18 would challenge us to be able to distinguish what things are of the kingdom and what things are not. And then number 10, persevering faith. Without faith, Hebrews says, it is impossible to please God. The assumption is with faith, God's pleased. He did not take pleasure in them because they did not have a persevering faith. You'll see there 1 Corinthians 10:5, Hebrews 10:38. These things that God takes pleasure in, and because they did not endure, He did not take pleasure in Israel, who had to wander in the wilderness and couldn't get into the promised land because of that. So I did it with 3 minutes to spare. So praise the Lord for that. But those are some specific examples. Those are suggestive for you to go take out, tease out, think about, pray through, study yourself, see if I use those texts properly. But what we'll do, Lord willing, in the next hour is look at some of the things that biblical writers expressly say that they take delight in, taking delight in God, delight in pleasure, and being pleased in fellow believers, some of those things. Okay, so I've got 3 minutes, so let me pause there and see if there are any. Father, please help us to have hearts that genuinely recognize who You are, the greatness and Your majesty and Your glory, Lord, that You are personal, that You are moral, that You are the infinite personal God that we have the privilege of living in a living relationship with through our Lord Jesus Christ alone. So please help us as we go through this study, as we've gone through this material, Lord, where obedience has become a drudgery, Lord, ignite our hearts. May we stoke the furnace of our heart with much fuel and then plead with You to ignite it, Lord, to understand and to walk in the pleasures of who You are. So please bless us as we come to the next hour to sing praises to You. May even the thought of our acceptance with You through the Lord Jesus, the thought of the fact that the fruit, the Spirit lives in us and the fruit of the Spirit is born by Your grace and mercy, the fact that we're here on the Lord's Day and able to fellowship with other believers, as we'll see in the next hour, in whom is all our delight. Lord, may we feel the privilege that we have to be in Your presence today. And may our worship be well-pleasing to You, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.